We'll jump right in. Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for what it teaches us. I thank you for the book of Daniel, and I thank you just for, just the theme of your sovereignty that runs through the whole book. The theme that no matter how chaotic and crazy things seem, either in our lives or in the world, that, Father, nothing is ever beyond your control. That all things in our lives, whether they be good or whether they be bad or difficult, they all go through your hands because you are a good Father and you love us. And you've promised that, Father, all things are ultimately for your glory and our good. And I thank you for what Daniel teaches us. And so today I pray that as we begin to really look at Daniel's story, that, Father, you help us to avoid hero worship today, that we not try to put Daniel on a pedestal or try to elevate Daniel or try to make him the hero of this story, because as we'll quickly see, Daniel's not the hero. God Almighty's the hero. He's the one behind the scenes doing everything. And so everything that happens in Daniel's life is a result of God's goodness, and Daniel simply responds to that, which is the gospel message, is that we respond because of what Jesus has done. So be with us now as we read your word, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Again, last week we began the book of Daniel, and we looked at the first two verses of chapter 1. And simply what we said is that God's sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over history. And when we say that God's sovereign, that just means that God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And the Bible's very clear that no one can look at God and say, "What have you done?" No one can stay his hand. That there is nothing, no one, anything that is greater than God. There is no one that can disrupt God's plan. And we see that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." That on the surface and from the lens of history, you look at that and you think, oh yeah, it makes sense. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he has a bigger army, a more powerful army. Sure, it's a no-brainer that he was able to defeat Jerusalem and he was able to take Judah. But what it says there is it has nothing to do with the size of his army or the strength of his army. It had everything to do with the fact that God gave them over into his hands. And what we said is that God will at sometimes allow difficult things. He will allow bad things to happen, and he will allow things into our lives to accomplish his purposes. And for the believer, that should never really be a scary thing. Instead, that should be comforted by the fact that all of our trials, all of our sufferings, all of our difficulties, everything that happens in our lives has gone through the hand of God, that he's guiding those troubles for his glory and for our good. And so we can rest in that. And the greatest example of that was Jesus Christ. Of what happened to him is that God gave up his son to die on the cross for our sins so that our greatest problem, the sin and separation that we all experience from God the Father, could be taken care of. So that you and I as believers can know that if God did not spare his own son, that we're not beyond his reach, and that he is guiding our lives and he's guiding everything that goes on in it for his glory and for our good. As Romans 8:28 says, that we know in all things, those who believe in Christ, they work together for good. And that is the overall theme of the book of Daniel, is that God is sovereignly in control of all things. And even in a bleak world and even in a dark world. And one of the things that you do as a pastor is funerals. And you do a lot of them. And you know, some of those funerals are easy funerals. And really what I mean by that is not necessarily that anytime somebody dies, it's easy, but there's just some people that they live their life in such a way that it's like they just took a ball and put it on a tee for you, and all you got to do at their funeral is get up and swing and say, hey man, this guy or this lady lived for Jesus, they love Jesus, they left a legacy of living for Jesus and following Jesus, we know they're in heaven with Jesus. Those are easy funerals to do. And then sometimes you get funerals that aren't so easy because maybe you don't know if that person knew Jesus or not. And even the family sometimes doesn't know, and so it's a little more difficult because you wonder. And then you get those other funerals that you just really never get over. Those funerals that you should never have to do. You know, where you bury babies, where you bury teenagers, people that have lost their life too soon. Before I came here, one of the last things I had to do in my former job was we had to bury a 13-year-old girl who decided to end her life. And you just don't get over those. Those affect you. Those stay with you. Because you get up to do those funerals and you look out there and all you see is hopelessness. You feel despair. And you struggle because you realize just how sick and broken our world is. You see what sin has done, that it's affected everything. That those kind of things weren't supposed to happen. You know, there's a great story in the book of John where Jesus heals a deaf man. And right before he heals that man, he sticks his fingers in his ears. He gives him a wet willy. You know, he licks his fingers, sticks him in his ears. And but one of the things that's interesting about that story is right before Jesus does that, he sighs, is what the Bible says. But literally the translation is he moans. So right before this was supposed to be a really beautiful moment where he's healing this guy, Jesus looks up to heaven and goes, "Ugh." And that moan's indicating that he's looking to God going, man, it was not supposed to be this way. People weren't supposed to be born deaf. People weren't supposed to die early. The world is broken and it's messed up. And that's how our lives are. On this earth, as we're exiled from the garden paradise that God created, our lives are marked with pain. They're marked with difficulty. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, right after God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, or right before, he tells us about how difficult things are going to be. Is that ladies, we have pain in childbirth. It's difficult. And men, we will toil and work the ground our whole life. And that we came from the earth, and ultimately in the end, we will die and we'll go back to the earth. And when we look at it that way, I think if you guys were honest with me and I was honest with you, is that there's a lot of days on this earth that it's very, very hard to remain faithful to God. It's hard to have hope some days. It's hard to know that God's for our good in the midst of our hurt and in the midst of our pain. It's hard to know that he's in control of things, especially as we as Americans look around and society just seems to be rapidly changing. We think, man, where are you at in this? Are you still for our good? And this is where the children of Israel in Daniel chapter 1 found themselves. They've been exiled from their homeland. They've been taken away from the homeland that God Almighty had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were supposed to have that forever. This wasn't supposed to happen. And they've been exiled from that. God's temple has been obliterated and destroyed and torn down. It's been taken away from them. In Isaiah chapter 49 verse 14, it says, "But Zion said," talking of Jerusalem, "that the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, that Candy read earlier, says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion," when we remembered our homeland, in other words. "On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" So how do we sing the Lord's song in a land that's broken and abused and that is not messed up, that's scarred when we feel abandoned? How do we sing the Lord's song? See, the book of Daniel was written for people that were wondering that same question. How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land when we're not in our homeland? And it was written for God's people in exile to let them know the good news that no matter how bleak things get, God reigns. God is in control, and he's working out his purposes. And although we may not see them, he's behind the scenes doing 1,000 things that nobody will ever know. So Daniel chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So King Nebuchadnezzar has come in and he's destroyed Jerusalem. He's leveled the city, he's flattened it, he's hauled off their king, he's hauled off all the vessels of the house of God, he's taken them to his God to say that, listen, my God is more powerful than your God. And then he's taken some of the youths of the Judeans, he's taken some of the best and the brightest, and he's brought them with him, and he takes them to his palace to begin teaching them the literature and the language of their culture. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant man. He was a ruthless man, but he was brilliant because he understood something, that if you're going to win the war, it's not enough just to come in with military might. If you're going to win, you got to take a long-term strategy. And that long-term strategy is that you have to take the best and the brightest and indoctrinate them and educate them in what you want them to learn. So what better way to do that than to take these young men and send them off to college for 3 years? You know, what's happening in our higher education facilities is nothing new. This has been going on for years, is that if you want to win the culture war, take them to college. Let them learn some of these things. And so that's what he's done, is he's taken this long-term plan, is that he's going to take these young men and he's going to spend time indoctrinating them and teaching them what he wants. And so he sets out to do this in a variety of ways. First, he tries to isolate these men. He keeps them from their people. He keeps them from worshiping and meeting with God's people. So they're all alone in the palace. He then begins to teach them the Babylonian literature, and he begins to teach them culture. One of the things that he would probably have spent a lot of time teaching these young men would have been divination, or trying to see the future by supernatural means. So the Babylonians were obsessed with this. And so they spent a lot of time in this dark art, and one of the ways they would do that would be by like gutting open a sheep and taking out the liver and looking at the liver of the sheep and trying to say, oh, well, it looks a little different than the other sheep liver, so that must mean rain's coming or something odd's happening. If they noticed the flight patterns of birds were a little off, they would say, well, that's an omen, it means something, or if there was an unusual birth. And on it went, is that they thought that they could interpret the signs through the stars and through dreams. And so he spends time indoctrinating these young men. And this is kind of some foreshadowing, because it's important to know, because being able to tell dreams is going to be a huge part of Daniel's story later on. But we'll get to that later. He tries to do it through compromise. They offer him the king's food. They offer him the king's provisions. He's trying to get these young men to rely on Nebuchadnezzar for their meals, for their sustenance, for their life. See, Nebuchadnezzar knew that most men have a price. Most men, you offer them comfort, ease in life, social standing, good things. That's enough for most men, is it not? They'll cave, they'll compromise, they'll bend the knee. And so that's what he's trying to do, is say, hey, rely on me. I'm the one who's going to take care of you. I'm the one who's given you this good life. See, you're here in the palace learning all these good things while your people are out here suffering and laboring away. Trust me. He tries to do that. And finally, he does this by removing their identity, by stripping away their names. He changed their Hebrew names, which all their Hebrew names carried some form of the name of God, and he gave them Babylonian names, which carried some form of the Babylonian God's name. So he takes Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, and he changes that to Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect my life. May this pagan God protect me. Hananiah means that the Lord is gracious, and he becomes Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, which is the moon god, that the moon god is commanding my life. Mishael, whose name means who is like God, becomes Meshach, who is like Aku, who's like the moon god. There's no one like our moon god. And Azariah means the Lord is my helper, becomes Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, god of wisdom and of agriculture. So he strips their identities away. And the thing is this is the exact same strategy that Satan tries to do with us as believers all the time. Is he tries to get us to forget about the good things that God's given us. He tries to get us to forget about what God has pronounced over us, which is that if you're in Jesus Christ, you are a son and daughter of God. That when God looks at you, if you know Jesus, he doesn't see you and all your sins and all your shortcomings and all your filth. He sees Jesus Christ. But Satan wants us to forget about that, doesn't he? He wants us to isolate us and take us away and say, oh man, there's no way God could love somebody like you. He wants us to forget about our identity in Jesus. He wants to pull us away from community. He wants us to get us away from the body of Christ to begin thinking, you know what? I can kind of handle this thing on my own. I don't need other believers. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar's done, is he wants them to forget that there's no one like God. He wants them to forget that God alone is their helper. He wants them to forget that God is judge, but that he's also gracious. And so he strips those names away from them. But the thing that these young men see, the thing is, these young men see this. They recognize this. What's interesting about these young men is that never in this story do you see them like refusing to work for the Babylonians. Like they never dig their heels in and say, I'm not going to your school. I'm not going to go along with some of this. They don't do that. And that's probably because they understood the word of the Lord that was given by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 4 and 7. As they're being hauled off into exile, this is what God says through Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I've sent into exile from the Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Now check this line. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on his behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So although you're being hauled off to a pagan society, I want you to live for me in a pagan society, and I want you to seek the good of Babylon. Because in you seeking the good of Babylon, you will find the good for yourselves as well. Isn't that interesting? Because that's just totally opposite of how we do things sometimes. It's like we kick against the providence of God, right? That we see things kind of spiraling out of control in our country, we want to dig our feet in and we want to take a stand. And then we want to take a stand on the wrong things. Or we want to form little Christian subcultures and little Christian sub-communities, right? Away from the world because we don't want to get the sinnies, right? We don't want to get what they've got. And so what we do is we hide out, we isolate, and instead of seeking the good of the communities and the places that God's put us, we just build bomb shelters and hide out. And that's not what you see these men doing here at all, is that in fact, they're going along with this. They're seeking the good of the Babylonians. They know that this is God's providence that's led them here, that God sovereignly has brought them to this point, and they are going to seek the good of these men who have captured them. All right? Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. Now, Daniel couldn't help being taken captive. He couldn't help being put into this school. He couldn't help having his name changed. But when it came to the royal food rations, he decides right here, though, is where I'm going to take a stand. Right here, I am going to draw the line. And he does it. In fact, it says twice in verse 8 that he would not defile himself. Daniel is dead set on not doing this. The Hebrew there is a little bit more explicit. It says that he set it on his heart not to defile himself. Now, commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to figure out why this is. Some of them will say that, well, the food wasn't kosher. which he wasn't up to dietary restrictions for the Jews. And okay, that may have been some of it, but that's probably not it. Some of them have said, well, the food had been offered to idols before it had been given to them. And so the Jewish people weren't supposed to eat food that had been offered to idols. Maybe, but the vegetables would have been offered to the idols as well. So that probably doesn't explain it very well either. So more than likely what's going on here is that Daniel's goal, that this simple lifestyle that he was prescribing, was that he wanted to constantly be reminded of his dependence on God the Creator for his food, not the king. See, dependence on the king would have been sin. Daniel would have said that I'm going to depend on someone or something else to give me worth and meaning in life, and instead I'm going to depend on God. He's showing wisdom here because he knew he did have to draw the line at some point. At some point, if he didn't do this, Babylon wouldn't just get into his head. Babylon would have gotten to his heart, and like so many of us in American culture, we would have looked no different than the world around us. There had to be a distinction made. And folks, what I want you to hear me say is something very, very important. Decisions to live a holy life are not made in the big moments. They're not made on the big stage. Decisions to be holy are made in the little things, the mundane things, the day-to-day of life. That's where decisions to be holy are made. I think the greatest mistake that so many of us make, and I think it starts about junior high or high school, is we say, well, I'll get serious about my faith when I get to high school. And then so many of you are thinking this right now. I'll get serious about my faith when I go to college. Right now, I'm just going to have a good time. Well, then college rolls around and we say, oh, I'll get serious about my faith after I get out of college and I find a nice lady or nice man and I settle down. And then you do that, and then the next thing you go is, well, I'll get serious about my faith after we have kids. But then the kids get here and you're tired and you're worn out, right? And you're like, oh, I don't really want to get up and go to church. I'll get serious about my faith when the kids get older. But then the kids get busy and life gets busy and you get involved in so many other things. You're like, oh, I'll get serious about my faith after the kids are out of the house. Yeah, that's when we'll do it. And we spend our lives thinking that a better version of us is going to be coming down the pipe somewhere, and it never happens. The moment to live for God and to be holy starts right now, and it starts in the little things. It does not start whenever you think that, well, once I get to this point in life, then I'll get serious about my faith. I mean, if that was the case, if I was going to say, hey, I'm going to get serious about living for Jesus when I get to be a pastor, I would be in a lot of trouble. Because I still struggle doing it as a pastor, all right? It's hard. I love how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, do not wait until you are in a position of social strength before you confess Christ and obey his commands. By the time you've gained that social position, you may well have lost all moral strength to confess Christ openly and joyfully. And Daniel knew that I had to draw the line here. As a teenager, students, he draws the line. He says, Babylon's not going to get my heart. That belongs to Jesus Christ. And this is teaching us so much about holiness. Christians, I think we forget, brothers and sisters, that God is a God of love and a God of grace. Yes. But God did not send his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins to live foolishly. I don't think the verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, where Peter says, he doesn't say, hey, if you want to be holy, be holy. No, no. Be holy, why? Because I'm holy. If the message of the gospel is seeped down into your heart, your only response is obedience to God's word. And see, the thing is that so often, though, we don't take his commands seriously. So often there is absolutely nothing of distinction between the people of God and the world. There's none. So I look at all the cultural change and everybody losing their minds over it, and I start thinking, but how does it really affect you? Because we don't really live any different than everybody else. I mean, people that don't even go to church know the Lord's Prayer. Right? That's what it's saying here, is that, man, Daniel knew that this was about being holy. This was about obeying God. This was about being distinct. that he's going to seek the good of the Babylonians, but he can't do that if he's just like them. There had to be a differentness about him. There had to be a distinction. There had to be this weirdness about Daniel. And there should be that in our lives too as believers, is that there should be something that marks us as unique. And I love verse 9 because in verse 9 it says that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of the palace master. Don't make Daniel the hero. God's the hero here. God in his sovereignty reached down and he gave him favor in the eyes of this man. God controls human history. God's working even in Babylon, even in our exile, even in our difficulties. God's working. And what's interesting is that this story right here kind of echoes the story of Joseph, who finds himself in prison in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis chapter 39, 21, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of prison." God is for his people, whether we're in a prison in Egypt or whether we're in exile in Babylon. God is still for those who have called on him. But even though he's given him favor, the palace master is still a little scared. Right? You notice that in verse 10. He says, "Oh, you know, Daniel, I like you, man. I like you Hebrew boys a whole lot. But there ain't no way I'm going to do that because I am scared to death of King Nebuchadnezzar." Do you know what that dude does to people? Yeah. Yeah, he'd heard all about how he had taken the current king of Judah, Hezekiah, or not Hezekiah, the last one, lost his name, gouged his eyes out, right? He heard all about that. He wasn't going to mess with that. So Daniel uses good wisdom. So he's like, okay, well, he didn't flat out tell me no, so here's what I'm going to do. I'll go down the chain of command just a little bit, and I'll talk to the guy that's in charge of guarding our cell, the guy who's going to bring us food. And he says, "Listen, dude, just give me veggies and water for 10 days. That's it, just 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, you see if my boys look better or your boys look better. We'll see who it is." And so the guard says, "Man, it ain't going to hurt, 10 days. And he gives them food and water at the end of 10 days. Now, here's where God's at work again. Because at the end of 10 days eating only vegetables and water, do you think you're going to look fatter than somebody else? No. I mean, you're going to go to the bathroom a lot more than everybody else, but you're not going to look fatter. And so God works a miracle because the word there is it that they looked fatter in flesh. They were healthier than everyone else. So God gave them favor with the guards. Then God gives them a miracle by causing them to be fatter and look better than everyone else. And so seeing the positive results, the guard goes, "All right, we'll keep giving you vegetables and water." All right, look at verse 17. "And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom." So God gave them over to the Babylonians in verse 2. Verse 9, God gave them favor in the eyes of the guards. And now in verse 17, God is the one who gives them wisdom and insight, learning and skill. And specifically, God is the one who gives Daniel the ability to see and interpret dreams. None of this came from these men. Every bit of this was because of God. And I love the foreshadowing there, because the gift that God gave Daniel of dreams is going to play huge in the life of Daniel, especially in chapter 2, as we'll see next week. And so he's setting us up for what's about to happen. And so they bring these men in, they stand before the king so that the king can set back and assess the reprogramming. You know, Neb's got to know, hey, how's my schooling going? How's this higher education working for these boys? And Neb is very, very impressed. Because these guys in particular, they're smarter, they're better looking, they're healthier, they know more than everybody else. And so you know Nebuchadnezzar's going, "Look what I did. My program works. See, I know what I'm doing. I've got these Hebrew boys and I am turning them into good Babylonians. Yes." And what he doesn't know and what you and I know is that behind the scenes, God is the only reason why they're able to stand in front of him and perform the way that they are. Nebuchadnezzar's done nothing. God is still in control of everything. He's strengthening these men. And I love that. Again, these men aren't the hero. God's the hero. Look at verse 21. very last verse. Very, very short verse. In fact, it's only seven words in Hebrew, but I love how Dale Ralph Davis puts it. He says there's seven Hebrew words that are packed with dynamite. He says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel was there until the reign of King Cyrus. The story starts in 605 BC, and now here at the end of chapter 1, we're flash-forwarding all the way to 539 BC, 70 years later. 70 years. Jeremiah promised they would be there 70 years. Sure enough, God keeps his word. They're there 70 years. Daniel is probably in his 80s by this point. God has blessed him with a long life. But here's the thing. He outlasts the Babylonian Empire. He outlasts all six of its kings. And Daniel experiences the faithfulness of God even in exile. Kings come and go. Nations come and go. Nations rise, nations fall. But the one thing that does not change is God Almighty. He is always the same. And there's so many lessons that we could take from this chapter. There's lessons on holiness. We need to be distinct. We need to obey and be like our holy God. We need to stand firm and refuse to compromise, even on the smallest issues of our faith. Those are things that we need to take. And yes, apply all those things to your life. But listen, the message of this chapter is not be like Daniel. It's not. Because for most of us in this room, if we're real honest, we're not like Daniel. Most of us are that unnamed multitude of Israelites that we never hear about. We never get to know their story. We're just up here in Spearman away from everyone in the middle of nowhere. Just going about living our normal, ordinary, day-to-day lives. We're never going to be a big deal. We're never going to have fame. We're never going to have fortune. We're never going to have books and stories written about us. We're not going to be like Daniel. And as the story goes on, you're going to see that we're not like Daniel. See, the good news of the gospel is not that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him, but that a Savior has come to deliver faithless and compromised sinners like you and I. See, I love about this chapter is that Daniel's pointing us to Jesus. See, Daniel prefigures Christ in this chapter. Does the sovereign God allow Daniel to be taken from the promised land and into sinful Babylon? God the Father sent his only son from heaven into a sinful world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As Daniel in Babylon was obedient to God's laws, Jesus was obedient to God's will in all things. Even when it became clear that God's will was death on a cross. Matthew 26:42, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. Has God guided Daniel to a place of great authority in Babylon? God guided his son Jesus to a place of greater authority. Philippians 2:9 through 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This morning, remind yourselves of the gospel. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus has not only showed us the way home, Jesus is the way home. Trust him. Ask him to begin to work in your life, and like Daniel, show you places where in the community that we live in, that you can seek the good of this town that God's placed you in. Show you where you can seek the good of the country that God's placed you in. And as we continue to see the erosion of religious liberty, and folks, I've been trying to tell you this for a year, just buckle up, it ain't going back. The 50s are long gone, okay? Buckle up, it's coming. You are going to be pushed out. You are going to be a minority. There is going to be persecution. It does not matter who you put in the office, the dude with the bad hair or the really mean lady. It doesn't matter. As you continue to see that, will you look to Jesus? Remember Jesus' words that in Luke 12:32, he says, fear not, little flock, but it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That if you are in Christ, he has promised that he will preserve you to the end. That's that old doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That if you truly know Jesus, he'll keep you to the end. you will see the kingdom, whether it's in this life and he comes back or you die and go be with him. You will see the kingdom. God is faithful and he'll see us through. Just like Daniel, he will see us through. And then finally, as we see so much difficulty in this sin-scarred world, maybe in your life you've come in here with difficulty and hurts and pains this week. Can you remember that God is faithful even in your difficulty and even in your pain? That you can set your eyes on Jesus, the one whom God sent into exile, even the exile of a cross, and know that God is for you and he's for your good, even in your hurt. Folks, there's absolutely no reason to have hope in this world. We can't. So rest in the fact that God reigns, that God's working out his promises, and that in the end, God has promised he'll set all things right. In the end, he'll bring us home, and there will be no more disease, no more genetic mutations. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. He's going to end wars. He's going to heal hurts, and he'll make all the crooked paths straight. Keep your eyes on the one who will remain faithful to us until the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for the book of Daniel, and I thank you for what it teaches us about your faithfulness. Now, Father, this is not about Daniel and how awesome Daniel is. This is about you and how awesome you are. That even in exile, even in a broken world where we're away from Eden, from the paradise that you created, where things don't work right, that, Father, you have not forgotten your people, that you're faithful, and that, Father, you prove that when you sent your son to hang on a cross. And that, Father, 3 days later, he rose again. And the thing I believe with all of my heart and I hold on to every day is that one day you are coming back. And you're going to set all this right. So, Father, I just pray, no matter where we find ourselves today, maybe we're just in here and maybe we're just overwhelmed with so much fear and trepidation about what we see going on around us. And, Father, I pray that today we could just take a breath and rest in your sovereignty, rest in your goodness. Father, instead of hiding out and being so fearful, that, Father, we could seek the good of the place where you have placed us. That, Father, we could commit to living holy lives, to be holy, Father, as you are holy, to be distinct, to be different in this community and in our culture. And that, Father, even in our hurt and our pain, that we could just rest knowing that you love us and that you're there for us. So, Father, today, just be with us. If there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, Jesus, I pray that today they've heard the gospel and that you've kicked open the doors of their heart so that they might receive the good news and be saved. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would please.